The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning as we come to God's Word, I'm reminded of Psalm 119 when David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." I just think about that as we come to God's Word, and may that be true of each one of us this morning. I also thought of Psalm 119, verse 50. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction," when I'm hurting, when I've been afflicted. "This is my comfort that your word has revived me." Your word. And so as we come to God's Word, knowing that it's meant to revive our souls, that we're meant to love this word, let's pray that the Lord would give us that heart this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we have a right posture to the word of God this morning. May we humbly come before your word, and would you use your word to transform us, make us more like Christ, equip us for every good work. Would we say in our hearts with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." So as we look to your word now, would it stay with us throughout this rest of this day and throughout the week? Would we meditate on the word of God? And would you use it to make us more like Christ? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today it's unmistakably clear that in our culture we are engaged in a battle for the truth. There's a war for the truth. We might call it a truth war. In our culture today, there's competing truth claims that are volleyed into our minds from many different sources. Every religion comes with a series of truth claims. Every philosophy for human life also comes with truth claims. Even quote-unquote science comes with truth claims. And so do political ideologies, all of them expressing truth claims that regularly compete and clash with Scripture. And of course, this is the way it has always been. Clear back in the garden, Satan asked Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" A challenge, a satanic challenge to the truthfulness of God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote about this truth war in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. He wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Taking every thought captive. As Christians, we accept the truthfulness of God's word as our foundational premise for this life. The Bible is our starting place. We believe it is inerrant, that it has no errors. And we challenge then all of man's truth claims with Scripture. And where man's truths contradict with the Scriptures, we destroy those speculations. We take every thought captive and we bring them under the obedience of Christ. And we say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And so not only do we have an inerrant word from God, we also have a sufficient word from God, a sufficient word. The word of God is sufficient to bring individuals to salvation in Jesus Christ, and then it's also sufficient to grow them up in Christ's likeness. It's sufficient for salvation, we might say, and it's sufficient for sanctification. The Apostle Peter wrote about this and described the word of God as having everything pertaining to life and godliness in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So we don't need any other truth or any other source of information outside the Bible to help us live a godly life. As a doctrine, we call this doctrine the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. That is helping us to live a godly life. You don't need any truth outside the Bible to teach you how to live a God-pleasing life. And this is a doctrine that today is constantly under attack. The world mocks the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, as they really do most biblical doctrines. But even many worldly Christians spurn and reject the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scriptures. Just as one example, when the church believes that she needs things like critical theory or critical race theory in order to address so-called systemic injustices in the world, the church has rejected the sufficiency of Scripture. To believe that critical theory has answers that the Bible does not is a lie. And not only is critical theory filled with its own errors, but there's nothing that critical theory provides to the church that the Bible does not address with significantly more clarity and significantly more truthfulness that adheres to reality as God has made it. The Bible and critical theory cannot be compared. But perhaps the most common area that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is attacked today is in the realm of psychology or in the realm of counseling. You see, we live in a sin-cursed world. A life on this planet really affords one with infinite opportunities to be sinned against, to be abused, to be oppressed, to be hurt. And I would also add for us to sin against others, to hurt others, to oppress others. And in the world's eyes, when people are broken or abused, what they need most is some form of psychiatry or some form of counseling. Secular counseling philosophies are simply man's faithful best attempt to try to understand how to help people, how to help hurting people. With a sense of compassion for those who are hurting and struggling, man primarily uses observational science as really his best ability to try to create theories in order to bring relief to hurting individuals. And because God has created man in his image, occasionally man has the ability to provide some relief and some help with these created theories and these forms of counseling. But I would say that these secular counseling philosophies are man's opinions. They're man's things that they have derived. However, when these counseling theories are compared and contrasted with the inerrant Word of God, these theories come up woefully short. And even at times, those theories flat out contradict the Bible. And again, we say God's Word has given us everything we need to address issues related to the human soul, or our spiritual well-being. You see, when a PhD psychiatrist tries to diagnose or correct issues of the inner man or the human soul or spirit, it's fundamentally different than a surgeon who's operating on a knee or perhaps replacing a knee. The surgeon functions in a realm that is not holistically and exhaustively described in the Word of God. That's the realm of the human knee and all of its associated ligaments and tendons and bones. The Bible doesn't reveal to us things about the human knee. However, when the psychiatrist makes claims about the human soul, he is fundamentally operating in a realm that God has thoroughly addressed in his Word. He is fundamentally operating in a realm that God has sufficiently addressed. And furthermore, that realm is an immaterial spiritual realm that eludes even the best of man's theories. And it is understandable that those who are coming from an atheistic worldview, who have built their life upon suppressing the truthfulness of God's word, as Romans 1 might say, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, it's understandable that they would create human theories based upon human wisdom to address issues regarding the ailments of the human soul. But when they do so, we can understand why they do so, even when they do. They're trying to bring relief and care, but when they do so, we understand that those theories come up woefully short of the written and revealed Word of God. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the very institution that has been entrusted with the oracles of God and that has been designed to be the pillar and support of the truth in the world, when the church abandons the truthfulness of God's word and replaces it with the opinions and theories of man, it is indeed an egregious error that we must speak out against. And this is exactly what has happened in the church. It's become far too common for the church to embrace man's latest counseling theories and embrace them as truth, even though these theories are often in direct conflict with the written word of God. In these instances, I'm reminded of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah wrote about times when God's people forsake the truth of God's word and go after empty philosophies. Jeremiah, prophesying the word of the Lord, said this. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." And this is exactly what we do whenever we neglect the truth of God's word and embrace the theories of man. We abandon the living water that God has given us from his word for this, and then replace those with the stale, contaminated waters of man's opinion. And this is particularly true in the realm of counseling. And one such counseling theory that is on the rise today and on the rise in secular circles and also on the rise in the church is the theory called trauma-informed counseling or trauma-informed therapy. Perhaps you've heard of it, or perhaps even maybe you've seen a trauma-informed therapist yourself. I was really stunned recently when a very faithful, godly pastor that I know was advocating for trauma-informed counseling and really advocating it over against what Scripture would reveal. Indeed, it seems that this word trauma has become a buzzword in our culture and sadly even in the church. And although I make no claims about being an expert on trauma-informed theory, I would essentially describe what this theory posits is simply as a way of explaining some of man's psychological problems as being a result of past trauma or past traumatic events that have happened in their life. Painful or traumatizing events of the past physically impact the brain, it is alleged, in such a way that human behavior is modified or is impaired. And when trauma occurs, the brain then stores up that trauma in the neurological system to the point that physical and emotional responses begin to naturally occur or just automatically occur. And according to advocates of trauma-informed theory, through counseling or through various forms of therapy, these results of past trauma upon the body can in time be mitigated or the person can learn to manage these things. And as I understand it, there are several different means or therapies employed by trauma-informed counselors who would work to undo or perhaps just manage the effects of these painful traumatic events in the past. There are differences of opinion within the theory as a whole, but I think that's a broad sketch of trauma-informed theory. And as Christians, we can't ignore the fact again, that we live in a sin-cursed world. Everywhere we look, we see injustices. We see human oppression. We see physical and sexual abuse. Painful accidents occur regularly that leave external wounds. And even physical accidents that leave deep mental scarring, we acknowledge all these things. And again, I'm thankful for people who are eagerly and honestly trying to help hurting people. I'm thankful that there's trauma-informed counselors in the world who are compassionately trying their best to help hurting people. But we have to acknowledge that the Bible also addresses this topic. And although trauma, per se, is not a biblical term, it is true that we are all sinned against. And sometimes the impact of that sin, the blows of that sin, is particularly traumatizing, we might say. And sometimes the scars from those past abuses or past trauma are indeed crippling on a person's life. But we'd also acknowledge that such trauma and such traumatic events in life are nothing new. Since man was in the garden, man has been experiencing trauma. Man has experienced the sins of others. Man has experienced abuse. Man has experienced oppression. And these traumatic events, without question, leave an indelible mark on the people, on all kinds of people. We make no argument against that. Where we would differ, however, is that we believe that the Bible is an exhaustive resource of offering help and healing and hope and comfort to those who have been sinned against. You see, to those who are willing to listen, the Bible gives hope and help to those who are suffering from past trauma. Now, hope for those who have been abused, so hope for those who have been traumatized. The Bible offers help and hope to the oppressed, to the abused. And again, if we're willing to listen, when the Bible addresses this issue, it doesn't do so in sugar-coated terms. On such a painful topic, the Bible speaks with a certain rawness, a certain honesty and bluntness to help those who have suffered in this way give emotional expression to their own hearts. And one such passage in God's Word is Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Please open up your copy of God's Word with me this morning and turn there. Psalm 10, in our study of the Psalms, this is the psalm we come to today. Last Sunday after church, someone asked me if I plan to spend the next 3 years preaching through the Psalms. Depending on your perspective, I suppose, it may come as a relief to you or a disappointment to you to say that I do not plan to preach through the entire book of Psalms at this point in my life. Lord willing, I'd love to do that someday in the future. But for now, I just plan to preach 3 or 4 psalms and then make my way back to the New Testament. I'm planning to preach through the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing. But for today, we come to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I've titled this sermon, Help for the Oppressed. Help for the Oppressed. You might call it Help for the Abused, Help for the Traumatized, Help for the Oppressed. And I did so because I believe that's what this psalm offers us. And so follow along as I read this psalm in its entirety. Look with me in your own copy of God's Word in front of you. Verse 1, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hidden places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. In this psalm, there are two groups of people. There are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. I know that sounds like Marxist categories, but that's the term used there in verse 18. It's the oppressed. In this psalm, the oppressed are described in a number of terms. They are referred to as the unfortunate, the humble or the poor, the orphan, and maybe most commonly, the afflicted. In verse 2, for example, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. The term afflicted occurs a total of 4 times in Psalm 10. It's the main term used to describe the abused and the oppressed here. And within these 18 verses, contrasted with the afflicted are the afflictors. And the primary term used for this group is the term wicked. The only other term used to describe this group is found in verse 15. In my version, it's rendered as evildoers. So the wicked and the evildoers. So those are the two groups in this psalm. You have the afflicted and you have the wicked. The wicked are those who spurn God, who reject him, who ignore him. They assume that they will not be held accountable for their injustices. And then you have the afflicted. Those are those who are on the side of God. And although they've been pushed to the point of despair, the afflicted are the ones who are trusting in the Lord at the end of the psalm. Indeed, if I were to try to attempt and summarize what this psalm is designed to do for us, it's what it's designed to do for those who are hurting, I would say that it was the intention of the Spirit of God in this psalm to help the oppressed cry out to the Lord for help and to help them to come to a place where their eternal hope is fixed upon and resting upon the righteous judge of all the universe. You see, the Bible doesn't give us any easy fix for trauma. There's no easy way out. There's no undo button to go back and painfully delete painful events out of our life. There is nothing like that. No, rather, the Bible points us to our great God, who's the judge of all the universe and who will make things right in the end. Wicked people on this earth may terrify, they may oppress, they may abuse, and even destroy the weak, but the afflicted people of God may learn to pray with confidence praying for divine justice, and wait for that certain justice which will certainly come in the end. And that is the theme of this psalm. The psalm presents us with hope and help for the afflicted, for the abused, for the oppressed. And as we look at the psalm as a whole, it unfolds in 3 parts. There's 3 parts. First, in verses 1 through 11, We just see the world or the trauma of the oppressed. It's a description primarily of the wicked world in which the afflicted live in. And then in verses 12 through 15, we find the prayers of the oppressed. And finally, we come to the confidence of the oppressed in the final three verses of Psalm 10. And so we begin this morning with the trauma of the oppressed in verses 1 through 11. Look again at that opening verse of Psalm 10. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This section here begins with a note of lament. Two questions are given that express confusion regarding God's withdrawal or with God's hiddenness. David's saying, God, why are you not hearing? Why are you not seeing the injustices? As if he's saying, why are you not here when I need you? I'm suffering or I'm witnessing those who are in distress and you seem to be hidden. You're not here. And we might think these questions would be offensive to God, but we regularly find questions like this expressed in the Psalms of Lament. They're honest questions designed to express just the pain in the human heart, but also to get God's attention and to draw him close. In verse 2, we find both groups in the psalm again. Look, the afflicted and the wicked here. Look at it in your Bible. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. It's here that we begin to get a picture into the world of oppressed people. We find a description of what it's like to be intensely pursued by evil men. Ungodly, wicked individuals who proudly seek out the innocent to destroy them. And they stalk them in a way that is characterized as a hot pursuit. It's suffering that is almost gives the sensation of burning. And the psalmist offers up a prayer that the wicked would be caught in their own evil devices. Their own evil plans would sort of turn back on themselves. And then over the course of the next seven verses, David describes the destructive and oppressive nature of the wicked. Look with me beginning in verse 3. It says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. In verse 3, we begin to get a window into the mind or a window into the heart of the wicked. And the psalmist brings us into the very thought life of evil men. He's presenting as boasting in his heart's desire. It's like he invents evil plans and then he relishes in them. He celebrates the depravity of his own desires. Whatever the wicked desires, they seem to achieve and so boast about. And he feels no shame regarding his sin. In fact, he loves his sin. And this, of course, sets him at odds with God, the God whom he curses and spurns. It also describes him as a greedy man, a man consumed with his own desires in this life, a man consumed with his own lusts. He cannot be in submission to God because he's completely given over to his own desires. And verse 4 vividly depicts the arrogance of the wicked. In my Bible, it reads, in the haughtiness of his countenance or of his face. Literally, the Hebrew words here read, in the height of his nose. It's an expression of the height of his arrogance. It's the idea of just overwhelming pride that drives the wicked. And the wicked proudly boast in their self-sufficiency. They do not seek after God. In fact, they pretend that there is no God. Inside of the wicked's own mind, he has convinced himself that God does not exist. There's no one sovereign over him. And there is then no divine accountability. He afflicts abuse on others with no fear of reprisal. Again, he has suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. In verse 5, the psalmist depicts the wicked as seemingly prospering in this life. Look at verse 5 with me in your Bible. His ways prosper at all times. So David describes, look, he's fruitful, it seems. He says, your judgments are on high, they're out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. Now, the course of life for the wicked appears to be strong and prosperous, at least in terms of how the world measures success. Judging by external circumstances, his strength and his power seem to be unwavering. And then the concerns of God, God's judgments, they're out of his sight. I think this is a reference to God's law and God's commands. Evil men have no time for the moral restraints that we find in God's word. God's law does not come into their mind. Instead, they're found snorting here at any who would oppose him. It seems that he's so confident of his success and his high position that he defiantly mocks all of his adversaries. Again, the psalmist here is painting us a picture of the oppressive evil men that we find in this world, men who are utterly unchecked in their evil, in their power and their strength. They seem untouchable. Look at verse 6 now. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hidden places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. We are again brought into the very thought life of the wicked here. We hear him speaking in his own head. Literally, verse 6 begins, he says in his heart. These are the words that he's reciting in his own head. And as he perpetrates evil on others, he rationalizes and defends his wickedness. He says, I will not be moved. In this life, I'm not going to be touched. I will not be shaken. I'm secure. Nothing can stop me. Nothing bad will happen to me. His wealth and power seem to be so great that he does not fear adversity or even misfortune in this life. And every time he opens his mouth, it's just curses and deceit and oppression that come forth from his lips. Malice hides under his tongue, waiting for opportunity to be vent. And like an animal hunting his prey, he plans and pounces on opportunities to inflict harm upon others. It says he lurks in the shadows, seeking to kill the innocent, hiding to at the right time strike. His eyes wait for the unfortunate, those who have sort of fallen into ill circumstances in life. Those people become the wicked's prey. Those who have already stumbled into some form of misfortune and some kind of difficulty in life, they're the ones that are sought out and targeted by the evil men. Just in thinking about this section, verses really 8 and 9, I just couldn't help but think about the modern abortion industry. Out hiding behind clinics and white cloaks, but murdering the unborn. Often preying upon those who are in misfortunate circumstances in life. We have evil like this in our day, unquestionably. And that's just one example. Verse 9 pictures the wicked as a lion. He's hiding in his lair, or perhaps hiding behind tall grass in a thicket of some kind. And the afflicted, again, the injured, are his prey. He hunts them down. He seeks to catch them in his net like a hunter. Help, our weak and helpless people are his victims. Again, this is a picture of life under the wretched dominion of powerful, wicked men. And I've been using the term men, and I say that in a generic sense. Now, such arrogant and wicked people obviously could be men or women, but I think we know that men are often the ones who most tend to express these characteristics or fit this mold. Most often in abusive relationships, it's men who inflict this type of pain on women and children. But there are also women who can revile and terrorize their husbands or the men in their life. There are obviously women who can abuse their children, oppress them. We know this is true. So the wicked in this psalm we could see as either men or women. The final two verses of this section contains a slight shift. After describing the prideful wickedness of men, now the psalmist begins to depict the results upon the afflicted. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "He crouches, he bows down, the afflicted fall by his mighty ones." In my version, the word crouches, I think, is perhaps a bit misleading, and it's perhaps not the best translation. Following verse 9, this word crouches seems to suggest that it's the wicked who are crouching down in sort of a stealthy position. But rather than crouching, the picture behind this word is the picture of being crushed, being pressed down. It's the picture of one beaten down. It's the picture of someone who suffered oppression. He's crushed. And the next word, he's bent over and he falls. He's toppled by his mighty ones, the text read. Seems to be a reference to the associates or perhaps the henchmen of wicked men who are assisting him in oppressing the afflicted. And these oppressors are so strong that the unfortunate are overcome. They're sort of beat into submission. The English Standard Version here captures the idea well in verse 10. They say, "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might." And then verse 11 continues. Look at it there. "He says to himself, 'God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it.'" I think a key question in this psalm is, who is speaking in verse 11? Most seem to understand these words to be the words of the oppressors, the wicked. And that very well could be. If they are, then they seem to fit well with the previous verses that sort of portray the arrogance of the wicked, in that he's operating as if there's no divine oversight in his life, that God will not hold him accountable. But the subject of verse 10, the verse immediately before, was the unfortunate, the ones crushed and beaten down. So it's most natural to assume that the oppressed are speaking in verse 11. I think it's most likely that verse 11 conveys the despair of the afflicted. They say to themselves in their heart, "God has forgotten. God's forgotten me." Evidence that this is referring to the oppressed is found in that in the very next verse, the same word "forget" is used. And there we find a promise that God will not forget the afflicted. Yes, it's true that God will certainly not forget the injustices of evil men. But that doesn't seem to be the idea presented here in verse 12, that is. God will not forget those who are crushed by oppression. That's the idea of verse 12. Naturally, then, in verse 11, it seems that the afflicted has lost sight of this truth. These are the words of those who have suffered long-term abuse. They've lost all hope. And in exasperation and in a depth of despair, they cry out, "God has forgotten. He hides his face from me. He never sees it." These are the words of a person who's lost faith. And it's really difficult to blame him. Under such abuse, a person can hardly think straight. Years of sustained pain and trauma clouds one's judgment. And hope in those periods is easily lost. And yet it is the absence of hope that is troublesome in verse 11. This is not where the child of God should find himself. Nonetheless, this is where the first half of the psalm leaves us. It's a vivid description of the trauma experienced by the oppressed, the trauma of those of trauma induced by wicked, arrogant, godless, evil men. Some of you, perhaps sadly, are all too familiar with this sort of trauma. Perhaps there was a season of life in your past where you were uttering words similar to verse 11 in just a place of utter despair. Perhaps you have suffered great abuse in the past. Perhaps you're suffering great abuse even right now. It would be foolish to assume that abuse could never occur in our own church family. And I would just like to say that such violent, oppressive abuse, whether it be verbal, physical, sexual abuse, is a heinous evil and must be called out as such. It is evil. It is soul-crushing. And if you are suffering in that way or find yourself ever suffering in that way, please come to us as elders. We want to do our best to help you. But thankfully, the psalm does not end there. The trauma of the oppressed in verse 11 is pushed into full-blown despair. But there's an abrupt change in verse 12. In verse 12, it's as if the clouds begin to break, and a ray of hope is cast upward in the form of a prayer. This section I'm calling the prayer of the oppressed, or we might call it the prayers of those who are helping the oppressed. But look at verses 12 through 15 with me. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation, and to take it into your hand, the unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. In this section, the psalmist is praying on behalf of the afflicted. David has seen the injustices committed against the unfortunate, and so now he's crying out for justice. He says, arise, O Yahweh, as if he's saying, move out, God, act now. Lift up your hand, intervene. Do not forget those who have been oppressed. Do not forget the afflicted. This is an interesting request coming from the lips of David in light of the previous psalm. David knows that God will not forget the afflicted. He wrote about it in the previous psalm. Look at Psalm 9, verse 12, for example. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Look also at verse 18 of Psalm 9. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. It may seem momentarily as if God has forgotten, but he has not. Their hope will not perish forever. And although relief from suffering may not come when we want it to, we can be certain that God does not forget. God remembers all, and he will not forget the afflicted. And maybe in light of the trauma that David has witnessed, he needs to be reminded of this truth again. David then asks a question in verse 13 of chapter 10. Look at it with me. Why has the wicked spurned God? And he said to himself, you will not require it. It seems as if David is presenting God with a question here. It's like, the wicked have maligned your character, God. Are you going to do something about that? It's like David's reminding God of the wicked in this life. They've disrespected you, O God. They pretend as if you're not going to hold them accountable, but you will, won't you, God? And notice the faith-filled words that come from the psalmist next. Look at verse 14. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You've been the helper of the orphan. As I noted a moment ago, it's difficult to say precisely who's speaking in verse 11. Are those the words of the wicked? Are those the words of the oppressed? Or is David the one who's oppressed? Well, whatever it is in verse 11, verse 14 now presents the exact opposite. In verse 11, it was, he will never see. In verse 14, it's a confident, you have seen. And he continues, you have beheld evil, mischief, vexation. You take it up into your care. You do see trouble and grief. It's as if God is documenting everything, every offense, every act of injustice, every hate-filled word. In the infinite mind of God, there's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing that escapes his memory. Therefore, all men will give an account for absolutely everything. But the unfortunate, The down and out, verse 14 says, and those are the righteous who possess faith in God, they commit themselves to Yahweh. You see that in the second half of verse 14. They entrust themselves to Yahweh. The helpless, the most vulnerable, they leave it all to the Lord because they know God is the helper of the orphan, the helper of the fatherless. And I wonder if you can do that. When you are suffering as a result of some kind of injurious behavior of another, can you commit yourself to the Lord? Can you just leave it with the Lord? Can you remind yourself that God does not forget? The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. God will make all things right. Can you trust him even when you can't see the end of the suffering? Can you walk by faith and not by sight? I just say, may God strengthen us to walk this path when we face trauma of various kinds. So in one moment here, they commit themselves to Yahweh, trusting in him. And then in the next moment, they cry out for justice. Look again at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Break his arm. Bring their strength bring the strength of the wicked to an end. May their ability to exploit the innocent be no more. Search out wickedness on the earth until you find none. Let it be purged from your sight. This is a call for judgment upon evil men. God, please enact the justice now that you certainly plan to do in the future, that you've promised to do. Bring it to pass now. And at the end of verse 15 is a reminder of what is to come. The wicked may have their day upon the earth, but the sun will soon enough set upon all of man's evil, and the Lord will have his day of justice. When evil is eradicated from the earth in just retribution, we know that that day is coming. And now David reminds his readers of what is true. So we've seen the trauma of the oppressed, we've seen the prayer of the oppressed, and now we see the confidence of the oppressed in verses 16 through 18. Look at those final three verses. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations have perished from the land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. This again is what I'm calling the confidence of the oppressed. And this is what the faithful can proclaim in any circumstance. They can say to themselves, Yahweh is king forever and ever. That's true in every age. Yahweh is king forever and ever. This is always true. It's true when the whole world was being engulfed by the waters of the flood. It was true. Yahweh is king. When God's people were being led away into exile, it was true that Yahweh was king. And it's true today, even in the most dire of circumstances. Yahweh is king forever and ever. And the second half of verse 16 should probably be read in the English tense. Here, the Hebrew grammar can be taken as past or future in a prophetic sense. I believe David is here speaking prophetically about the one-day destruction of godless nations. In Psalm 9 and 10, these two psalms that go together, the nations here refer to godless nations that have forsaken God. In verse 17, David affirms again what he knows to be true. O Yahweh, you hear the desire of the humble. You will strengthen them. You will encourage their heart. You listen to their cries, and you will bring justice. You will vindicate them. The fatherless, the orphan, and the oppressed, they will find justice. And man, whose domain is of this earth, who's of the earth, the mortal man, the one who consists of dust, he will soon enough no longer cause terror on the earth. This is the confidence of the oppressed. Earthly tyrants do not stand a chance against the God of heaven. Soon enough, God's plan will come to fruition, and wicked men will come to their end. The candle will go out on their life, and the just judge of all the universe will do justly. Although it is true that wicked and powerful people do terrify and oppress and perhaps even kill the weak and powerless, Psalm 10 teaches us that despite horrific circumstances, the afflicted people of God can pray with confidence for divine justice. We can pray for justice because our God, Yahweh, is the eternal, righteous King, judge of all the earth. And Psalm 10 teaches us to lift our eyes off of our temporal circumstances and to fix them on the eternal horizon. When we can't see beyond the painful fog of our own life, and if we allow ourselves to just stay there, focusing upon what is happening to us in our immediate circumstances, and we can't call to mind what is true, then don't be surprised if we find ourselves uttering the words of verse 11, thinking, God is forgotten. He must be fallible. He must have some weakness. Or perhaps he's hidden his face from me. He doesn't want to see this. Because God must not be good, or he will never see it. Perhaps he's limited in power. So it's easy to begin to think that way. But we must train ourselves to let our gaze break through to heaven. And by faith, we must cling to eternal truths. Truths like Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Or Psalm 9, verse 18. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Or verse 16 of Psalm 10. The Lord is King forever and ever. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will incline your ear to listen to the afflicted. You will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of this earth will no longer be. You see, beloved, we have to understand that our Bibles have much to say about overcoming trauma, overcoming abuse, and all sorts of human evil. God has not left us in the dark on these matters. We may be unfamiliar with the hope offered in God's word. We may have failed to apply God's word rightly, but we have no reason to go elsewhere to find hope and healing from oppression. I'd say of all of man-made theories and systems and religions, if we analyze them all, I would answer that the word of God, God's truth given to us, has the greatest answer to human sorrow and trauma. I mean, think about this for a moment. We have a Savior who suffered great trauma. He suffered great abuse at the hands of evil men. And on top of that, he suffered the wrath of God bearing our penalty for us. We have a Savior who suffered much. May I just remind you of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And then perhaps of all, most fascinating to me, the Lord was pleased, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, our Savior suffered. He walked a path of much trauma for us, and he calls us to entrust our way to him, to follow him in the path of suffering. And we have a Savior who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, those are great words to the afflicted, for those who have suffered trauma and abuse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I hope that you have done that. I hope that you've come to him. Now, I'm certain you've been sinned against in some way or another. And I'm certain that you've also sinned against others. And you need to go to the Messiah. You need to go to Christ. You need to come to him, surrender before him, take up his yoke upon you, surrender to his will for your life, and you will find rest for your souls. With that in mind, let's pray together.